Heavenly Father, what a joy it is on a daily basis to sit in your presence, to rest in your presence, to be able to confess our sins before you and be forgiven, to be able to pray and entreat you to meet us in our needs and in our each day, to ask you to intercede in the lives of others, to perhaps sing a hymn or two, to worship you. What a greater joy it is to be together with the people of God. What a joy it is to be together to worship you as a corporate body, to join our hearts and our voices together to worship you and to pray and to seek your face, to seek your forgiveness. Lord, what a joy it is on a daily basis to encounter you in your word as you teach us through your Holy Spirit. But what a greater joy it is to be together on this day, to enter into your word together and to learn together, and to be challenged, to be transformed together, so that we can leave this place and impact this world for Jesus Christ. So, Father, as we enter into your word now, teach us. We ask your Holy Spirit to take a hold of us, to arrest every part of our being, to teach us your holy word. Not so that we could walk out of here with a swelled mind and more knowledge, but so that we are a transformed people, taking the gospel to a world that is fallen and corrupt and dying. A gospel that is the only hope for that very world. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we're continuing our study in the Sermon on the Mount, which begins with the Beatitudes. And the Christian, as described by Jesus in the Beatitudes, is not exhibiting the defined characteristics so that they will become objects of God's favor, but they are described as such because they are already objects of God's favor. So, in verses 3 through 9, if you are in Jesus' kingdom, this is who you are. And when a believer's life is characterized by the previous seven Beatitudes, Beatitude number 8 tells us what will happen to us. We will experience conflict in the form of persecution. So persecution is as much a characteristic of Jesus' followers as any of the other seven. Then in response to persecution, we talked about this last week, in verse 12a, it tells us we are to rejoice and be glad, for our reward is great in heaven. And then Jesus gives us another reason to rejoice and be glad, in that we are not alone in this journey. When we are persecuted for Jesus' sake, we enter into the company of the prophets, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. My brothers and sisters, like the prophets, I pray that we will never be ashamed to publicly claim Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and publicly claim his name and proclaim his name. May we never be afraid to be identified with him and to live the righteous life that he calls us to live. May we never fear the wrath of this world, but rather be empowered by the Holy Spirit to boldly claim our Lord and Master and Savior and King to the world. Let us endure any suffering and shame for the joy that is set before us, looking to the reward. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let us rejoice and be glad, for great is our reward in heaven. Even though we've completed our study in the Beatitudes themselves, we're not finished with what they have to say. So far, Jesus has told us the characteristics of one who is in relationship with him, one who is blessed in the state of God's favor. But now, Jesus goes on to tell us in verses 13 through 16 what the persons described in those Beatitudes' relation to the world is. The Beatitude-living believer is presented as something unlike anything else on this earth. As Jesus described characteristics of the believer in verses 3 through 12, he now turns to the believer's responsibility to use that very Christ-like character to influence the world. And he vividly describes how that influence manifests itself in these verses. And Jesus uses the end of verse 12 as a springboard. And here's how he does that. The reason that the prophets of the Old Testament were persecuted was because they carried out their ministries in full view of the people of Israel and the other nations when called to bring prophecy to another nation. The prophets did not receive a word from God or prophecy from God for the people of Israel or for a nation and keep it to themselves or just keep it and share it with those of like mind. They took it to the people. They took it to the Jews. They took it to the Gentiles. And likewise, we too are called to carry out our ministry in full view. We cannot build the kingdom of God in secret or amongst the like-minded. And that truth leads us to the next passage of Scripture. Jesus calls on his disciples to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. You would join me in chapter 5, verse 13. I'm going to read verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. First, I want you to notice the specificity of Jesus' words. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. He does not say you will be salt, or you can become salt if you walk with me long enough, or I will make you salt. He says you are the salt of the earth. He says you are the light of the world. Therefore, the metaphors of salt and light, and we're going to talk in a moment about what a metaphor is and about these two metaphors in more detail in a moment. But the metaphors of salt and light are connected to us being born again, connected to the blessed ones of the Beatitudes. If you are born again, you are salt. You are light. To put it another way, being salt and being light is connected fundamentally to our justification in Christ. Though through sanctification we grow into that fact more and more. So being salt and light is not the responsibility only of the mature Christians or the super saints. It's not the sole responsibility of those gifted in certain areas. It is the basic responsibility of every Christian from start to finish, no excuses, period. So as we enter into this passage, it's not a question of will I be salt? It's a question of what kind of salt am I being right here and now? It's not a question of will I be light. It is a question of what kind of light am I being right here and now. Because in fact, according to Jesus, you are right here and now, salt and light. Another important truth to notice in Jesus' declaration that you are salt and you are light is found in the pronoun you. You are the salt. You are the light. Now, Jesus is not talking about people in general. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount was not addressed to the crowds, but rather to his disciples, Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. It's addressed to you believers, to you disciples who trust in me. You are the salt and the light. And this is critical, not only because it defines who is salt and light, but because Jesus defines who alone is salt and light. Only the people of God can be salt and light. For the kingdom of God, only the citizens of the kingdom can be that salt and light. So what this means is at home, at school, at work, at play, if you are not salt, there's a possibility nobody will be. If you are not light, there's a possibility that nobody will be. So, believer, you are the salt. Believer, you are the light. It's on you. It's on me. Before we take a look at verse 13, let's define what a metaphor is. In simple terms, metaphor is a term or phrase which in some way shows comparison of two things, but without using the words as or like. It is implied comparison, a word or a phrase applied to something it is not to suggest a resemblance. Put another way, metaphors suggest some likeness or similarity between two things but that might not immediately be seen as alike. The value of metaphors and similes is that they give the reader a greater understanding than we would have without the use of that word picture. E.W. Bullinger, in his book Figures of Speech Used in the Bible, states this: while the simile gently states that one thing is like or resembles another, the metaphor boldly and warmly declares that one thing is the other. While the simile says all flesh is like grass, 1 Peter 1:24, the metaphor carries the figure across at once and says all flesh is grass. This is the distinction between the two. The simile says all we like sheep, while the metaphor declares that we are the sheep of his pasture, Psalm 100, verse 3. So let's take a look at the metaphors Jesus has used and then see what the greater understanding he is longing for us to know and apply is. So first, take a look at verse 13a, and he says, you are the salt and you are of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. So we have salt and earth. And the meaning behind these two intentional metaphors can be only fully understood when we understand the nature and function of salt and what Jesus means when he says earth. First, salt. Salt was an extremely valuable commodity in the ancient world. Salt was so important as a corruption preventative that wars were fought over it. There were entire economies built upon it. Roman soldiers were often paid their wages in salt. There was a rabbinical saying that said the world cannot survive without salt. While to us in the 21st century that may sound rather extreme, if we put ourselves back in biblical days, we can easily see the value of salt for life itself. The climate in the Near East was hot and dry and windy, and body salts or electrolytes were quickly lost through perspiration, and with the lack of readily available water, salt was actually taken by mouth to stop a person from dehydration and imminent death. Even more importantly, salt was used as a preservative. In Jesus' day, and even up to maybe 100 years ago, there was a need for a simple method of preservation of foodstuffs from decay and corruption, and that was the primary function of salt. In fact, the only way to preserve meat in a hot climate of the Near East was to salt it or soak it in a salt solution. Those of Jesus' disciples who were fishermen would have been intimately familiar with the preservation qualities of salt, for unless their catch was packed in salt, it would quickly rot. So once caught, it was salted and stored, and the fish could be brought to market or stored and used as needed. The bottom line is that salt combats decay and slows down corruption, and even though we cannot see it perform its task, its influence is very real nonetheless. We know that salt also flavors food, it causes thirst, and it can sting an open wound. Now, earth is not referring to the literal planet Earth, but rather to those who inhabit the planet, mankind. Now, there are many people on our planet, and we may know some of them, who believe that this world that we live in is a good place. And it's only going to get better because, after all, everyone has some good in them. There are actually some Christians who believe that the world is getting better and better, and one day when it's really good, Christ is going to come back. However, the things going on around us, and more importantly, what the Bible tells us, is a different story. Of course, every day in the newspapers, online, we see the sin that is in the world, the sinfulness that surrounds us. And it's not going away. this world is slowly decomposing and rotting away. Now think about it. In the beginning, God said that everything was very good. Genesis 1:31. Since Adam and Eve fell into sin, all of human history has been colored by that which is very bad, with the only exceptions being God's redemptive work. And then the remainder of Genesis, and all of the Bible for that matter, gives us evidence of humanity's downward spiral into sin and corruption. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, the Bible says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Later on, Judges 21:25 says that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Jeremiah 17:9 states, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." Earlier, we read Romans chapter 1. Paul closed that chapter with these sobering words, "Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them." I want you to keep your finger there in Matthew chapter 5 and turn over to the book of Romans and join me in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Paul has made the case that everyone has sinned and falls short of the glory of God, both Jew and Gentile. And in verse 9 in Romans chapter 3, he summarizes the depraved state of all mankind. Verse 9, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks after God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." So the Bible and human history proves the point that the inhabitants of this earth, past, present, and future, are not only sinning, but giving approval to others and their sin. This is the world that we live in. The whole of creation is subject to sin and the consequences of sin, and as a result is corrupt and decaying and rotting away. 2 Timothy 3:13 tells us evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And let me tell you, there is no amount of education or enlightenment or goodwill or religion or peace or environmentalism or psychology or civilization or technology that will ever be able to reverse the curse. What is needed is redemption, and Jesus Christ is the only one who can redeem. I want you to come back to Matthew chapter 5 and join me in verse 13a. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." And with knowing the purpose of salt and what Jesus is referring to in the word earth, you're beginning to see what Jesus means when he says, "You are the salt of the earth." Let's work through this. In John chapter 17, verses 15 through 18, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he prayed this prayer for us. He says, "I do not ask that you take them, the blessed ones, the born-again ones, out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them, the born-again ones, the blessed ones, into the world." We are Jesus' disciples. He prayed this prayer. As Jesus was sent into the world, he has sent us into the world. We are sent into the world, and in the context of Matthew chapter 5, we are sent into the world to be the salt of the earth. Now, salt speaks of our inward character, of spiritual and moral fiber formed according to the standards of God's holy word. And like salt, you cannot see it working, but it influences a decaying, rotting world as it manifests itself in Christ-like living, spirit-filled lives that testify to the reality of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. As salt, we are called to counteract the power of sin in the society we live in. And this is easily illustrated. Unless salt penetrates a piece of meat, and let me remind you that salt has to come in contact with the meat. If you have salt over here and meat over here, it's going to do nothing. It has to be rubbed into the meat, or the meat has to be soaked in it. So the salt has to have contact with it. And if there's no contact, corruption will occur, and as bacteria begins to work, it will cause the meat to spoil and to stink. Likewise, Satan, his angels, sinful humanity are at work to corrupt and ultimately to ruin all people and all societies, and that will occur unless God is brought into the picture through our Savior Jesus Christ, and that happens as we, the salt of the earth, bring the gospel directly into the fallen world. Rubbing shoulders, if you will, with the unsaved, going to where they live, going to where they play. Again, we are here as believers on this earth to prevent the world from going completely bad. The Holy Spirit indwelled church, the body of Christ, is restraining the work of lawlessness so active in the world today, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's ponder this some more. And this bears repeating. How does salt affect a piece of meat or fish? It must come in contact with it. One writer put it this way: Christians are the salt of the earth. We must be willing to be rubbed into the decaying carcass of an unregenerate society. Let me repeat that. It's kind of disgusting, but isn't the world that we are called to be salt to disgusting? Christians are the salt of the earth. We must be willing to be rubbed into the decaying carcass of an unregenerate society, unquote. Again, Jesus said a Christian should be in the world and yet not of the world. It's the only way the world can ever be salted. John Piper wrote, "The salt of the earth does not mock rotting meat. Where it can, it saves and seasons. And where it can't, it weeps." What does saving and seasoning look like? Because you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And you live like it in your attitude and in your word and your deed. Not in church only, but out there in the world. At work or play. The people around us may moderate their language. The name of Jesus might not be so flippantly used. Those with whom you work with may develop a conscience about the standard of their work. The conversations of men and women may be brought under control when you're in their presence. Respect for others may be more common. Your stand for Christ, lived out before the world for Christ, may keep people from yielding to the immoral pressures they are used to, even if it's only for a moment of time. All the Lord Jesus needs is a moment of time to arrest someone's heart. It's all he needed for Paul was a moment of time to strike him to the ground, to rescue him from sin and death. But sadly, there are way too many Christians who are content to separate themselves out from the world, content to just sit in church and outside of church just hang around Christian people, keeping the salt, if you will, in the salt shaker, intent on not coming in contact with the world, keeping themselves from being contaminated, and thus they are holy and set apart unto the Lord. That is not what God has called us to do. He has set us apart. We are to be holy and set apart for Him, but we are also set apart for the gospel. And if you are not living the Christian life as Jesus describes it here in Matthew, you have been deceived into thinking that you are living the Christian life. Brothers and sisters, we as believers have got to stop complaining about how depraved our culture is, for it is simply doing what comes naturally. We need to start asking why the church is not more effectively preventing decay. This verse, this quote is in your bulletin, John Stott. It says, when society does go bad, we as Christians tend to throw up our hands in pious horror and reproach the non-Christian of the world. Hey, I've been there. But should we not rather reproach ourselves? One can hardly blame unsalted meat for going bad. It cannot do anything else. The real question to ask is, where is the salt, unquote. To that, I say this, we need to stop always reproaching and do more approaching. We need to be who we are, salt. William Wilberforce was one man. He took up a career in politics, eventually gaining election to the House of Commons in England. He was born again in 1784 at the age of 25. And he proved his saltiness by taking an active stand against the slave trade despite repeated defeats in Parliament. I want you to think about this for a moment. Here's one man, and slavery was accepted all over the world. And he was 25 years old, probably one of the youngest people there in the House of Commons, and he took a stand. A stand that he was probably persecuted for and mocked for and probably tried to be run out of government for. He died in 1833. 1 month later, Parliament passed the Slavery Abolition Act that gave all the slaves in the British Empire their freedom. Wilberforce was but one man. Yet his saltiness was felt in England and ultimately around the world, including in this country we call America. Thinking further on the preservative qualities of salt, Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:29, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Parallel account in Colossians, Paul elaborated further. Colossians chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, it says, "Walk in wisdom towards outsiders. Make the best use of the time. Let your speech always," not some of the time, but all the time, "let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt." Think about what gracious speech is. It's something that purifies filthy conversations. It adds flavor because it is not empty or foolish. It is thought-provoking. It is relevant. "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." I'm thinking about salt and how it flavors food. I love salt. And I know that's not healthy. Someone last week I was talking to, and they knew where we were coming this week, and they said it's my favorite portion of the scripture because I love salt. I can't eat popcorn without salt. I hate pretzels without salt. They're bland. Salt increases the flavor. It increases the flavor of all kinds of foods. Now, to make a transition, Jesus has saved us by His grace. He has given us life and more abundantly. We have the influence and the power of the Holy Spirit residing in us. We have the Word of God readily available to us. We can be forgiven of our sin, and the guilt can be taken away instantaneously when we confess our sins. We have those and all kinds of other benefits because we are in Christ. And because of those, we should be rejoicing with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, 1 Peter 1:8. And with that said, the presence of God's people in the world should not seem like this dark cloud of gloominess. We should be increasing the flavor of life in this world as we who are joy-filled Christians, having joy in all circumstances, are living in the midst of a hopeless, helpless, joyless world. Our life lived out in the world should never be bland or should never be looked as a downer. Think of the effect that has on the unbelieving world. Think of the effect that it has when we as believers fail to express the fullness of joy that is found in the abundant life with Jesus Christ, and we're not flavoring the world for Christ. You know, there's people watching you. There's people that know that you are here at this point this morning. What kind of mood are you in when you leave here? Are you exhibiting joy? Yes, what's waiting out there might not be so joyous, but we have the joy of the Lord in all circumstances. No one can take that away from us. I read this little story, Oliver Wendell Holmes. He said once, "I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not acted and looked so much like an undertaker." It's true. My apologies to undertakers. But we, my brothers and sisters, do not live surrounded by death. We are surrounded by life. We used to live in death and in sin, and our future only held death, physical death, eternal death, but we live in the presence of Jesus Christ. He is our life. We have no business living out there in the world with sad-looking faces and our shoulders drooped. We are called to have joy in all circumstances. That is being salt. And lastly, as salted food causes thirst, our joy, our life that is so drastically different from the world, will possibly cause an unbeliever to have an unquenchable thirst for the gospel. By exemplifying the attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ given to us in the Beatitudes, living a life that just reflects Christ, people are going to notice our different behaviors, and perhaps they're going to ask, "Why are you so different? Why are you filled with so much patience and peace and joy, even in the midst of what you're going through?" And then it opens the door to share the hope that we have in Jesus Christ alone. See, salt creates thirst, which when satisfied, sustains life. But it is the actual water itself or the fluids which actually sustains life. The principle for us as believers is this: Christ-like living. As we walk in Jesus Christ, as we speak like Jesus Christ, as we reflect Him to the world, it helps to create a thirst in the lives of those around us for the reality of God, for the reality of what it means to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that thirst that they have can only be satisfied by drinking of the waters of life through faith in Jesus Christ, and we have the opportunity to not only make them thirsty, to cause them to have this unquenchable thirst, but we have the privilege to give them the living water of Jesus Christ that will quench their thirst for eternity. And know as well that as salt, we may have to directly confront sin. We may have to directly stop the spread of wickedness in a direct and sometimes confrontational way. And this is where salt agitates and hurts. And it may cause another to fight back with words, or it may stir up a hatred for us in the gospel. And to that, just remember the words of Jesus, "Blessed are those persecuted for my sake." What a great honor it is to be salt. But what a great responsibility. For what hope does this world have if we do not behave faithfully like who we are? Salt. The bold statement, "You are the salt of the earth," is quickly followed by a statement of contrast which introduces a warning to the people of God. Look at verse 13b. "But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." I don't know about you, but I've read that passage hundreds of times probably in my life as a Christian. And although it says that salt can lose its taste, I'm thinking, that's impossible. I never really pondered it. I mean, if you have some salt in your cupboard and you bought it 10 years ago, it still tastes like salt. But as I was studying for this message, I found that salt can lose its saltiness. Turns out that much of the salt used in Jesus' day came from the Dead Sea. And oftentimes that salt would get mixed with gypsum and other chemicals. And if it's sufficient quantities of that, the salt would lose its salty character. It would lose its flavoring ability because it was contaminated and it was corrupted. So what exactly is Jesus talking about as it relates to his disciples? Well, first, Jesus did not say you could lose your salvation. We are secure in him. But he did say we could lose our saltiness. This underscores for us the fact that if we are to be effective as the salt of the earth, we must not lose our distinctiveness and purity as salt. So as believers, we are always the salt of the earth, no matter what. It's part of our spiritual DNA. We are, in fact, the only salt of the earth. But we can lose our effectiveness as salt when we become mixed up and contaminated with the elements of our culture. We end up becoming indistinguishable from people of culture, the very people that God has saved us or called us to save and serve as salt. Now let's face it. We are constantly confronted and pressured to become like the world. The world is pushing us and trying to conform us into its image. If you think I'm lying, just turn on the TV during a simple baseball game, and every commercial that comes up is trying to push you and to conform you into the image of the world. And sad to say, much like the world, we often watch the same stuff they watch. We also go to the same social media spots that they go to. We sometimes pick up the same talk and the same attitudes. We show a lack of discernment in what we listen to or what we wear. We spend our money in the same ways. And to the degree that the sinful elements of our culture have taken up so much of a residence in us, we are no longer distinct from its moral corruption and decay. To the degree that the values and priorities of the world dictate our own lifestyle, conduct, and beliefs, then to that degree we become contaminated salt. We've become impure. We've lost our flavor and thus our effectiveness. And we can no longer make an impact on the world that God has left us here to make. May God search our hearts this morning and show us where we are not pure before him, where we've become contaminated, and may we repent of that sin. It's the only way that we are going to be useful for it to him in the world. It's the only way that we are going to be salt to this world. May we heed Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, Stop letting the world push you into its mold. Stop looking like the world. Stop acting like the world. Stop talking like the world. But be transformed. Be transformed. And how do we do that? By the renewal of our minds. We need to stay before the Lord. We need to stay in His Word. We need to walk in His ways. A man named George Truett said this: you are either being corrupted by the world or you're salting it. Our responsibility is to keep our lives pure, that we might salt this earth, so that the gospel can get out and the gospel can do its work. And it leads us to the next metaphor Jesus uses in verse 14a. He says, you are the light of the world. Again, we understand that you do not just be anyone. You refers to the blessed ones, those who are born again, Jesus' disciples. And like with our being salt, this is not a suggestion that you are light or you might be light or a desire of God's for us. If you are a believer, you are light. So if actual salt penetrates and preserves and flavors and causes thirst, what does actual light do? Simply put, light drives out darkness. Darkness cannot coexist with even a little bit of light. And the darker the darkness, the brighter the light shines. And in doing so, it reveals what is hidden in the dark. World here is just another word used for the earth, for fallen mankind who live in darkness. Praise God today, Christian, for before Jesus rescued us, we all lived in darkness. We used to be people stumbling down the dark path of sin. We loved the darkness. We hated the light. But because Jesus has saved us, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and He's transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, Jesus. And we are now living in the light, and we are light. And as light, we are called to illuminate, to make visible. But before we get that actual, what that means that we are light and how that manifests itself, let's get one thing right and straight. I don't know about you, but when I hear that I'm the light of the world, I stop and think, wait a minute, I thought Jesus was the light of the world. He said that in John 8:12. But Jesus also said this in John 9:5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Then He went on to say a little later in John chapter 12, verses 35 and 36, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. And so Jesus says to those who believe in Him, you are sons of light. And He emphatically tells His disciples, you are the light of the world. And He doesn't mean that we are the light of the world in the same way that He is, because He alone is light. 1 John 1:5 states as much. This is the message we heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. So what does it mean that we are light? What does it mean that Jesus says we are the light of the world? We are bearers of the light. Jesus has returned to the Father in heaven, and He has called us to be bearers of the light in the world. And it's like the relationship between the sun and the moon. Like the moon that has no ability of its own to shine forth light, but rather reflects the sunlight. We have no ability in and of ourselves to shine forth light on our own. So we reflect the sun's light. For the believer, that we are light speaks of that outward showing of good works. Our inward character of spiritual and moral fiber formed according to the standards of God's word manifests itself in good works. Jesus said in Luke 6:5, the good person out of the treasure of his heart produces good. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. We can say out of the abundance of our hearts, we move and breathe and speak and do things. When we live as described in the Beatitudes, when we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, when we love our neighbor as ourselves. When we do good without growing weary, our light will shine forth, piercing the spiritual darkness around us, and our influence will be like a city on a hill or a lamp on a stand. You cannot help but see it. When I think of that lamp on a stand, I think of the old temple in Jesus' day. And they would set up giant candelabras in the temple courts during the Feast of Tabernacles to remind the people of the light, the flame of fire that led the people in the wilderness during the night. And when those candelabras, those lights were all lit at night, they could be seen for miles. People miles away would see that light. They wouldn't think of the temple. They would think of God, the light. We have the privilege of being a city on a hill, a lamp on a stand, showing people the truth of their need, showing how that need can be met in Jesus Christ alone, and showing the people how to follow that light to the way of salvation. In Philippians 2:15, Paul says, "We are the children of God in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world." And the Greek word there, translated light, means to shine or make manifest, especially by rays. And I think of the rays of a lighthouse. The lighthouse shoots out all these rays and it becomes this beacon of light. It is unmistakable in its purpose. It's there to warn of danger. It is there to direct the boat into the safe harbor. It provides hope for those who are out there who have lost hope, and all of a sudden they see the beacon and they have hope. And my friends, we are surrounded by people who are groping around in the dark. They're unaware of the eternal separation and the danger of being separated from God for all eternity. We are in a world with people who have no peace. They have no hope. And God uses us of all people. He uses us to be like beacons of light from a lighthouse to show the way, not to us, but to Him. In the process, our light also reveals what is hidden. John speaks of Jesus and says, "And this is the judgment, the light has come into the world. People love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his work should be exposed." As we are called by Jesus to be lights to the world, as we point people to the way of salvation through Jesus Christ, as we use God's word, the depths of their sin, the horribleness of their sin is going to be revealed. The very sins that Jesus died for. But many people love sin. They love the darkness. They hate the light. And persecution comes because they want to snuff it out. And they will go to all extremes to put the light out. And so we're often tempted to try to hide it, which is exactly the opposite of why God made us light in the first place. Look at verses 14b and 15. It says, "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." Just think about this for a moment. Isn't it ridiculous? No one would ever think of lighting a lamp and then hiding the light that it produced. It makes no sense whatsoever. The lamp would utterly fail at fulfilling its intended function to give light. By analogy, a believer who is light and yet who chooses to put himself or herself under a basket, whether it is to hide from persecution or to keep the light amongst themselves in a church, is absurd. And he or she is failing to function in the way God intends us to function as light. We weren't saved in order to hide the light by running away so that we're not persecuted. We're not saved to hide the light and to keep ourselves away from the very people that need the light. We were saved to let the light shine brightly into the world. So why? Why are so many Christians content to hide the light so they won't be called a name, or someone may make fun of them, or not want to be their friend anymore? Why do we hide the light? Because there are certain people or certain neighborhoods we just don't want to go near. Why are we like Jonah, who said, you know what, the Ninevites, the Assyrians, they don't deserve to be saved. I'm not going to give them the light. How dare we? John Piper says this: the light of the world does not withdraw, saying good riddance to the godless darkness. It labors to illuminate. To know the truth and to fail to stand for it, and to know the truth and to keep it to oneself or amongst the like-minded, is an outright sin against God. That brings us then to Jesus' final statement. Verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others. Not let your light shine to others just here. It's easy to shine our light here. Out there. Out there in the darkness where the light can be seen. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, some might say, doesn't Jesus say somewhere else that we should beware of practicing our righteousness before other people so that we're seen by them, because we will get no reward from the Father who is in heaven? And by the way, that's found in Matthew chapter 6. But there's no conflict here. It all comes down to motives. Matthew chapter 6 passage, Jesus warns us not to do our good deeds before men to be seen by them, because our motive then is to draw all the attention to ourselves. We want everyone to see us. Hey, we're the light bearers. And Jesus warns us there's no reward in heaven for doing that. We already get our reward. People will already give us that reward here on earth. But in Matthew 5, Jesus calls us to allow others to see our good deeds. Why? To glorify the Father in heaven. The motive in that case is to draw all attention to the light source. Ephesians 5:8 says, walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. This quote is also in your bulletin. D.L. Moody said, lighthouses don't fire cannons call attention to their shining, they just shine. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about Bible Community Church. It's all about Jesus. And he has given us a great honor to be light. But what a great responsibility. For what hope does this world have if we do not behave faithfully like who we are? Light. As we close, we don't have to make ourselves salt and light. If we are in Jesus Christ, we are already salt and light. It's who we are. And I love how this fits in with the Beatitudes. What does it mean to be salt? It means that we are God's only provision of a preserving agent in this world that prohibits moral corruption, that's keeping the world from going totally bad. And we retain our flavor, our effectiveness as salt in this world, when we come before God poor in spirit, when we present ourselves to him with a genuine mourning over our sin, when we come before him with meekness and humility, and when we truly hunger and thirst for righteousness, if those qualities are true of us, then we are being distinct. We are going in a completely different direction than this world, and we are being salt. And then, what does it mean to be light? means to so shine and reflect Jesus and the salvation he brings that people see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. And when we faithfully shine that light and consistently avoid hiding our light under a basket, doing what Jesus said in the last four Beatitudes, that is showing mercy to others as we have been shown mercy by God, seeking after purity of heart, working to be peacemakers just as we have peace with God. And when we display joy over our future in our future reward because we are being persecuted for righteousness' sake, we are being light. As long as there is moral corruption and spiritual darkness in this world, there will always be a need for salt and light. And God has provided us, you and me, to be salt and to be light.